We have finally come in our studies of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, verse 23, and we're going to do a little bit of focus on the verse simply because whether I should admit it or not, it's become a hobby horse. Over many years, my understanding of the issues of God dealing with us from verse 23's perspective in reverse order, body, soul, and spirit, and this verse of spirit, soul, and body, that long journey of things falling into place and coming together in my thinking, it's taken many, many years. I can tell you about some of the highlights of that, but I'll spare you. But anyway, this evening we're going to actually begin to look at the issues that are in verses 23 and 24, where Paul actually says that the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I really do want, partly because we're recording these studies and they'll be available, audio available for them, I wanted to do a little bit more study on the issues that are involved in the sanctification of the spirit, soul, and body in order for others perhaps to understand where I'm coming from, as well as some of you. Probably most of you have already heard a good deal about the body, soul, and spirit and my orientation in that direction, but there may be occasion for this kind of study to be introductory for some other things. So what I want to do this evening is to look at the beginning issues involved in God's sanctification of our spirits and souls and bodies, because there are some issues that we need to be really clear on. I believe that 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is what I call a summary text. It's really easy when we're reading the Bible to just read words and go on and not think about the significance of them. And we can miss an enormous amount of the real significance of a biblical statement if we pass over it too quickly, or worse, just dismiss it entirely. And that's kind of happened theologically in the issues of the body, the soul, and the spirit, because theologically, I guess it's become a real minor position to have the idea that there is a body, soul, and spirit reality that's involved, because these days it's the most popular thing to say, well, I believe that man's a material and an immaterial being, and just blow it off. And the problem with that is, of course, that the text says that God is interested in sanctifying us entirely in spirit and soul and body. And if we don't even know the difference between the soul and the spirit, all of us know the difference between our bodies and the other parts, but because that's the reality, the physical reality. But the fact is, how can we look for God to sanctify us in these areas? We don't even know what the areas are. What's the point? So I really do think that it's, at some level, very important for us to get a grip on the summary texts that we find in the Scriptures. There are not a lot of them, but there are some in certain places that just kind of nail things down good. And I think it's beyond argument that words cannot simply be understood in terms of just any subject that happens to pop up in a person's mind. The more popular way of approaching Bible study these days is, what does this verse mean to you? Well, we use the word mean to refer to different things on different occasions. If by meaning you mean, how do you interpret this? What do you think that the author meant when he said this? And how do you understand that for yourself? What does it mean to you? What is really being asked is, how do you understand the author's meaning here? What is your understanding of the author's meaning? But we also use the word meaning a lot of times when we really mean the significance of it. What does this mean to you means, how is this significant to you? What is it going to do in your life if you believe it or you don't or whatever? So when we say, what does that mean to you? We're not asking about an interpretation. We're talking about an application. And so we confuse ourselves and each other a lot of times because the words we choose to use are imprecise or whatever. And what happens these days is people, a lot of times in Bible study settings, you know better than, I mean, not in ours, because I'm the one that does all the rattling and y'all just sit there and listen. But anyway, a lot of times the idea of Bible study is that everybody's supposed to read the text before they come, and then they're supposed to interact with one another, and we're supposed to share our understanding and that kind of thing. And more times than not, people don't even read it before they get together, and then they just shoot off the top of their head. Well, shooting off the top of your head is what I mean when I say that words cannot simply be understood in terms of any subject that happens to pop up in your mind. I heard an example of it on the radio today. There's a text that says, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw Jesus only. Probably in one of the resurrection texts at the end of one of the Gospels or beginning of Acts or somewhere. Probably. Yeah, at the Transfiguration. That verse was quoted because the gist of the person's conversation was that we should keep our eyes on Jesus. Well, that verse doesn't have anything to say about that. Nothing. I mean, it's not there. So, it's just kind of the way we're used to mishandling the Bible. We just quote things and they may or may not apply. Every one of God's words has a very particular context that includes, as a matter of very primary importance, a subject. And that is, what is God talking about when he said these things? And the second question, or the second issue, is complement. And that's answering the question, what did he say about what he's talking about? So you have a subject and a complement in a sentence. That's a subject and a verb and predicate. But let me just give you an illustration of how that works. Let's suppose your name is Janice. And you, as Janice, are walking up to a group of friends of yours, and you hear them say this. Well, you know, I really don't like Janice. She is such a gossip. And you walk into this conversation, that's what you hear. So what do you think immediately? They're talking about me behind my back, and they don't even like me. They think I'm a gossip. But after you get over the initial shock and you introduce yourself into the conversation, you discover that they've been reading a book about a lady named Janice and so. And it wasn't talking about you at all. But because your name was Janice and they said the word Janice, and you just stuck yourself as a subject right in the middle of a conversation that had anything to do with you. Nothing. And that's kind of the way we function a lot of the times. I know in conversations that Hazel and I have, a lot of times it takes us a little conversation to figure out where the other one's coming from, because we're thinking one thing and they're thinking something else, and in a little while we get it. Okay, you're talking about that. Yeah. Well, what'd you think? You know how it goes. We're not the only couple in this room. So anyway, that's what I mean about, you can't just take a biblical statement and just plug anything into it you want to. You have to figure out what is it that is being talked about. And it's for that very reason that I want us to spend some time looking at verse 23's categories. And I want to look at it. My conclusion and conviction is that verse 23 is a summary verse, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But it's an overarching reality that insists that its meaning is expressed throughout the Scriptures. That's what an overarching reality is. Summary verses are like that. Let me give you some illustrations. Sometimes biblical writers just write their material, and they expect you to pick up on what they're saying by reading it over several times, because you can't say everything all at once. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. You read one sentence after another. You can't just, I mean, if you pick up a book, a mystery, for example, and you turn to the last chapter and you read the last chapter, if you do that, you find out who did it, the whodunit. If you go back and start reading the book from the beginning, but you already know who did it, you will see things in the storyline that you would not pick up on naturally. There are little hints here and there that authors give in whodunits to see if you can figure out who done it. But if you already know who did it, then those little hints have lots more significance after you've read the story once, or you read the end of it. Well, in that sense, it's often helpful to read through what an author says and see if he gives you any indication of what he's talking about. Because sometimes their words, as they go, it takes a lot of, what is he talking about here? What's going on? That kind of questioning goes on. But occasionally, a biblical writer will make what I call a comprehensive summary statement, so that the readers, by reading that comprehensive summary statement, can get a legitimate grasp about the subject about which they're actually writing. For example, I think John, the gospel writer, the three letters of 1 John, the book of Revelation, I think John as an author, especially in the gospel and the first letter, was notable for comprehensive kind of statements. For example, in 1 John 2:16, John says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are all that's in the world, and they're not from the love of God." And yet, if you leave that "all" out of the statement, you can completely miss the fact that he's telling you that there's only three things in the world system: the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. Everything will fall around categories with those three things as headings. Everything in the world is ordered structurally around three different major fault lines in human behavior: lust of flesh, lust of eyes, boastful pride of life. You can see this everywhere, from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the biblical Revelation. John is simply giving us, in one verse, a summary statement about how the cosmic order under Satan's oversight has been ordered. This is all there is. There is no such thing as some kind of sinful behavior that will not fit into the lust eyes, lust flesh, both pride of life. Said it in a little different order, but you get what I'm saying. That's how the Bible can say that Jesus is tempted in all points like as we are. You know, people say, "Well, Jesus was never married, so he was never tempted like a man who's got family problems in his home and whatnot." Well, that's a flat-out contradiction to the statement that he was tempted in all points like as we are. But he was never married. And he didn't have some of the issues that he had that married people have to deal with. So how does that fall together? Well, John says, "Hey, look. Look at all of the issues in the world, and they will all come down to three things, or a combination of any two, or perhaps all three mixed up. But the fact is, if you've ever been tempted to misuse your body, to misuse or to misfunction in your soul, or to be motivated by your spirit to do something that's not right, you have been subjected to all that there is. They're just variations beyond number of the same thing." I mean, the lust of flesh can be all kinds of things. You can have a strong desire to avoid pain. That's called an aversion to physical pain. Well, all of us have that. But it can be a real problem if somebody threatens to hurt you unless you deny Jesus. Well, then you're being tempted at the level of aversion to physical pain. But it's all about the body. Well, in this, that's not any different, really. Bottom line, it's not any different from being a drug addict. Because that's just the lust for pleasure. And pleasure and pain issues are physical. They're lust of the flesh. So what I'm trying to say is, John just gave us his summary statement. And it summarizes the whole thing. Now, the significance of that I'll get to in just a little bit. But there's another example in the same chapter, 1 John 2. Verse 25, where John says, "This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Well, what he did with that was, He took everything that God has committed himself to doing in our respect, every promise that God has ever made, and he boiled it down to one thing, the experience of eternal life. He said, this is the promise that he promises, eternal life. Well, what does the promise of eternal life mean? All kinds of things, but it's a summary statement. So eternal life is God's objective for us. That's his promise to us. And since the essence of eternal life is joy, then you get where I'm coming from when I say that God's commitment is to bring us to joy, fullness of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because John says, that's the promise. The promise. Every other promise fits under that category somehow. And then thirdly, John wrote in 1 John, multiple times in the letter, these things write I unto you. He said that in 10 different verses in 1 John, and 8 of those 10 things contain an equivalent phrase that is, that's either because or so that. These things I write to you because, or these things I write to you so that. Well, if he does that 8 times in how many verse chapters are there? 5 in 1 John. Obviously, he's trying to tell you why he's writing to you. I write this to you because, or I write this to you so that this will happen. Those are dead giveaways as to why what he's trying to accomplish. And if you try to interpret words with a goal that's not in the mind of the author, you're misinterpreting him. He's telling you what he wants, and he's telling you how he's trying to get it. And so if you know what he's looking for, then you can understand his words. And the fourth example from John also is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. After taking some thought, because John wrote his Gospel late, from every indication we have somewhere early in the 90s of the first century. All the other three Gospels had already been written and disseminated and were probably relatively well known. And so John decides to write a fourth Gospel, and he decides to come at it from a totally different approach. He has a totally different focus, and he selects certain miraculous events that are characteristic of Jesus' behavior. He said he did this and he did this. And he chose about 8 of those, 7 before the resurrection, and then after, one more after that. I think there's 8 in John's Gospel, but 7 of them constitute the body of his book. He does a miracle. He gives a long, extended explanation in a sense, and then another miracle, extended explanation, another miracle. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Well, that verse is a summary of the whole book of John. And he says, look, I'm trying to get you to come to life. And you'll come to life by believing that Jesus is the Christ. And the evidence that he is the Christ is here and here and here and here and here and here and here. That's why I wrote them. You can't look this in the face and say, nah, Jesus isn't the Christ. He may have done that, but nah, I don't mean he's the Christ. John says, no, you can't. Those are illegitimate conclusions. He did that because he's the Christ. He did that because he's the Christ. This proves he's the Christ. This proves he's the Christ. This proves he's the Christ. And that's why I wrote them to you, so that you'll believe that he's the Christ. And then, out of this believing, you'll have this life. So, I use John as a fundamental explanation or illustration of this idea of a summary reality. Because he's just telling us in a verse that covers a whole gamut of information. Well, in a very real sense, Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter. At the end of the letter, right down at the verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, this is the true grace of God. Well, who would have thought that the whole letter of 1 Peter is about true grace as opposed to untrue grace or false grace? Who would have thought from the beginning of 1 Peter 1, that his real goal was to clarify what grace is in the minds of his readers? And would we have even come to that conclusion if he hadn't said it at the end? That's the issue. Right now, I'm listening to a guy teaching through a book in the New Testament, and he keeps saying over and over and over that the theme of the book is this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think, no, that ain't it. But he's convinced it is. So he's got this whole book organized under this thesis. Well, it would be a whole lot easier on him and me both if the author had just said, I'm writing this because of this or so that this. Because those summary statements give us a lot of help and understanding. And so my contention is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul is going to summarize God's entire program of sanctification under one verse. God's out to sanctify us in spirit, soul, and body. That's the whole goal. He introduced the idea of this being God's goal by saying back in chapter 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So the whole idea that God is committed to the sanctification of His children, we all kind of know that, don't we? But what if we understood that He is committed to our sanctification in spirit, in soul, and in body? What would that do if we understood those categories? Well, we might even sit back and say, oh, I see why he let me go through that. I was so embarrassed when that happened. What does embarrassed mean? That means I was humiliated or something happened to me that I didn't really want to be exposed in that kind of way. Well, what is that? Is that the lust of flesh? No. Is that the lust of eyes? No. But it is part of the pride of life. So, what I'm trying to say is, I think we could see a whole lot of what God's doing in our lives by just looking at the categories and saying, oh, God's unhappy with my commitment in this area because this is not to life, this is not to joy. And this experience is trying to push me away from that kind of a failure. Or, he's done this to reinforce my confidence that this is true so that I can go more deeply into that area and be satisfied by his joy. I really think that we could understand sanctification a lot better if we just knew the categories. Well, Paul says these are the categories. So, Paul's statement, in a sense, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I frankly admit, is the only time that I've ever found in the whole Bible, Old or New Testament, where the statement, spirit, soul, body, or body, soul, spirit, is found in one summary statement. It's unique in bringing spirit, soul, and body together as the objective of God's sanctifying efforts. I admit, it's a unique verse. A lot of people say we can't build a whole doctrine off of one verse. That's true. Unless the verse is a summary statement. What does a summary statement mean? Well, bottom line, if an author says something that's a summary statement, he shouldn't have to say it more than once because it's everywhere throughout the Bible. That's what summary statements are. They're summaries of the whole thing. So if you understand God's sanctifying effort in spirit, soul, and body, then you ought to be able to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and find one illustration after another of all of these different three things. They show up. I had an interesting experience. You talked about talking to Gary Bender when we moved to Butte the second time in 1990. By then, my understanding of the body, soul, and spirit issues had kind of gelled, so I was teaching it. I had taught it in Jasper, and then we moved to Nebraska, and first right out of the box I said, okay, we're going to do a topical study here for a little while so that you'll know where I'm coming from in all the rest of my preaching. So I went through this study called Developing Perspective. I don't know if we called it that back then or not, but nonetheless, that was the issue. And what I was trying to do is to show people that there is a general overview, big picture issue of God trying to sanctify us in the area of our spirit and our soul and our body. And so you're going to just see this everywhere. And Gary told me one time, years later, he said, you know, when you first start teaching that, I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing that Daryl's come up with, but, you know, it's just an interesting thing. But he said, after I listen to you preach and teach on it, and I start studying the scriptures, you know what? It's everywhere! Well, that's what a summary statement is. It's not something that has to be repeated over and over and over, because it is being repeated over and over and over and over and over and over. If it's a summary statement, you see it everywhere. And really, that's exactly the truth of it. For example, I don't know, we don't generally do much page flipping in our Bible studies, but over in Hebrews chapter 4, there's an interesting verse that says in verse 12, and you all know this or you've heard it, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, until this week, I never plugged this verse into my thinking about it, but you know what this verse says? That if you understand the Word of God clearly, then you will be able to understand the difference between the soul and spirit, the bones and the marrow, and you will have enlightenment, because the Word of God is living and powerful, or active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so that it will actually go as far as the division of spirit and soul. Which means you no longer can say, well, I just believe man's material and immaterial. The Word of God says, no, no. Push that sword tip a little deeper and you'll find out that there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. Just like there's a difference between the bones and the marrow. So, in a very real sense, there's a kind of a promise in Hebrews 4 that our pursuit of the truth of the Scriptures will help us to understand ourselves and what God's doing in our lives because of His focus on sanctification. God is... He's got two commitments. One of them is sanctification, which has to do primarily with developing enough love in our hearts that we respond to Him by our confidence in Him so that He can develop us in godliness. And that's a very long, tedious process for God, because there's a lot of garbage in our hearts and our love for God isn't nearly as strong as it ought to be. So developing a motivation of love so that the things that are being done are done lovingly rather than of necessity or any other reason, that's a long, lifelong process. There are many of the children of God who don't like the tedious, long-term commitment that God has made to sanctify them because they're fed up with a lot of garbage that's happening in their lives that they don't like. I don't want to get that close to God because He's going to do this and that. He's going to ruin my life. And so they decide, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And you know what God's other commitment is? To keep you from going in that rejection too far to where it will destroy you. He will actually kill you physically to keep that from happening. That's how committed He is to it. So in a very real sense, God's got a double-edged intention. He's intent on sanctifying us, but if we're unwilling to go that way, He's also intent on us not destroying ourselves. He won't let that happen, even though it may come to physical death for us. So God's really committed. In fact, it says right here in verse 24, faithful is He who calls you and He'll bring it to pass. Well, we'll talk about that in a week or two or three or five or nine, whenever we get to it. But the fact is, God is committed to us as His children. He is not going to quit until we're in His presence. And even then, He's not going to quit. He's just going to prove that all this restriction or difficulty that we had was the difficulty of understanding His love and being confident in Him. We would have no problem with anything going on in this world if we believed He loved us and were confident in that faith. We could just take whatever comes, because Romans 8:28 says so. But most of us are not there. We have things, we just don't want to see that happen, and we do want to see this happen. And when this doesn't happen, we get upset. When that happens, we get upset, and we're just upset. Well, God doesn't want us to be upset, but it's part of the process. So, Given the fact that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp enough to pierce even to the dividing of spirit and soul, we're going to pursue this along that line. Now, in order to pursue it, I want to just show you that it is a summary, starting probably in Genesis 2. God made a body out of dirt and water, mud bag, whatever, made a body. And then he blew the breath of life into the nostrils of this body. And the body began to function because now it's got a spirit in it. And the body is energized by the spirit. And let me just qualify that statement. Girdlestone has written a book on synonyms of the Old Testament. And he claims that the nephesh, the soul, is the animating energy of the body. Well, I disagree. James said categorically, James in the New Testament said categorically, the body without the spirit is dead. He didn't say the body without the soul is dead. The soul is not the animating principle. The spirit is. God demonstrated that by illustration. He blew into the nostrils and the spirit began to make the body function. And then the Bible says in Genesis 2 that man became something that he wasn't. He became a living soul. He didn't say he became a spirit indwelt body. He said he became a living soul, nephesh. So then we get into this issue of, well, what is a nephesh, a soul? And we'll get to that eventually. But given that, Genesis 2 starts it off by saying that there are these three things. There's this body, there's this spirit, there's this living soul thing. And then immediately, chapter 3. And how is Eve tempted? Well, we recognize the categories right away. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was a delight to arise. The boastful pride of life. It was desirable to make you wise. Wise enough to walk away from God and still be able to live and function. Well, those are the lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and the boastful pride of life in Genesis 3. That's why John used it as a summary statement. And then if you just, I mean, you can read the Old Testament into that category. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. You'll see it illustrated all over the place. But you get to the New Testament record in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where the Son of Man is tempted in all points like as we are, as a mirror of the temptation in the garden. He is in the wilderness, and the devil comes to tempt him, and he tempts him in three areas. The bread for food, that's the lust of the flesh. The kingdoms of this world, the lust of the eyes. And throw yourself off the temple, and God will send his angels to protect you. That's the pride of life. Now, Matthew and Luke's orders are a little different. The bread, the stones to bread is the first in both cases, but then they reverse. And I'm not going to talk about all that. Matthew and Luke had their own agenda. But point is, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 present the temptation of Christ exactly in parallel with the temptation of Adam and Eve. And John says, that's all there is to tempt the person with. That's it. It's going to be physical, spiritual, or soulical, if you like the word soulical, whatever. And then, think of this, the book of James. Why did James write the book of James? Well, if you read chapter 1 and chapter 5, James introduces his book by saying, I want to talk to you about when you fall into temptation. I want to tell you how to handle temptation. At the end of chapter 5, he says, consider Job when he was tempted. The whole issue is, how do you handle when you're tempted? And then guess what? Chapters 2, 3, and 4 fall into these neat little categories. Chapter 2 has to do with false fixation on money at the expense of your brother who's in need. That would be the lust of the eyes, the attempt of material gain and possessions like owning the kingdoms of this world. And then in chapter 3, he starts out by saying, brethren, don't many of you be teachers, because teachers are going to be held to a high standard, because the tongue is like a fire, and it'll just create a forest fire. And teachers use their tongues all the time, so they're very liable. And he goes into this whole thing about wanting to be a teacher. Well, what's that all about? Probably the pride of life. Because being the teacher means you get to do all the talking, everybody else has to listen. If you're into status seeking, that's kind of the purview. You know, that's why preachers want to have thousands of people listening to them. Now, they'll all tell you that they want those thousands of people listening to them because they want those thousands of people to all have the joy of life. They'll all say that. But, you know, the pride of life is a very subtle thing. And a lot of times, having 1,000 people listening to you is very ego building. That's pride of life. That's chapter 4. I mean 3. And then chapter 4, James says, where did all this conflict among you come from? Doesn't it come from the hedonisms? That's the word, that's the Greek word, hedonisms. It means the appetites of the body, the hedonist. So there you have it. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. And James says, this is how you handle temptation. Well, that's why John said, look, all that's in the world is these three things. It's a summary statement. You'll see it everywhere. Well, if I'm right, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a summary statement. And after we see the categories and how they develop, you'll be able to see it everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere you look, you'll see, uh-oh, this guy's in danger of becoming an egomaniac. This person's in danger of becoming a hedonist, enslaved to the lust of his body. This person's in danger of becoming fixated on his soul in a wrong way. He's going to become a materialist. Those are the danger areas. And you see it all over the place. How did Satan blunt David as the man after God's own heart? Yeah, the Bathsheba thing. What was that? It was the lust of the flesh. Front and center. Now, there may have been some ego involved in that too. But fundamentally, that's just a carnal, fleshly appetite that he decided he wanted to pursue. So, what we see is the categories of 1 John are all through the Scriptures. Well, my argument is not only are the categories of 1 John throughout the Scriptures, they're right here in verse 23 of chapter 5, because the spirit, soul, and body correspond to the pride of life, the lust of eyes, and the lust of the flesh, spirit, soul, and body. That's going to be a part of my argument in the days to come. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, just let me give you my summary of Paul's categories. What does it mean for us to be people of spirit? What is a spirit? Well, in the category, Paul says that God wants to sanctify us in our spirit. What's he going to do that? Well, we're going to have to understand that there's something broken about man's spirit. You ever wonder why God gave us his spirit? There's something wrong with ours. He tells his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go try to do what I told you to do until you get the spirit from God, because then the power will be upon you to do it. Why can't you just use your own spirit to do it? I mean, how much trouble is it for your spirit to motivate your body to do stuff? Well, not a lot. I mean, that's how you live. Well, then, why do we need God's spirit? Well, because there's something broken about our spirit. And so that's one of the areas. It's the issue of sanctification is unnecessary unless something's broken. We don't need to be sanctified unless we're unsanctified in some area. So the spirit is the energizing ability of the body, and it takes great delight in being able to accomplish things. People who take great delight in things they're able to accomplish are in danger of the boastfulness of the pride of life. I can do this. I can do that. I can do this better than you can do this. That's a very dangerous area. What about the soul? The nephesh or the psuche, that's the Hebrew and Greek terms for soul. Like I said, it's a huge confusion to lots and lots of people, so that they just finally gave up and said, well, I don't know how to define spirit and soul different. I just believe body and material and immaterial. And then they say things about your soul that are not true because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what the soul is. They'll say something about your spirit. They don't know what they're talking about because they don't know what the spirit is. They just think it's the immaterial part. That doesn't help. I used the illustration in my master's thesis when I was writing on the Gospel of Mark, because Gospel of Mark is a unique gospel in the sense that nobody understands what it's saying except me, of course. But when I was doing my research for that thesis, I discovered that the Gospel of Mark, some people said, well, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And others said, no, this is the calf of Israel. No, no, this is the eagle of heaven. No, 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 this is the, you know. And I just pointed out that in all my research, well, you know, assigning a category to Mark's gospel so that you understand what he's driving at, if you can't be precise about that, it's kind of like standing in the middle of the field and saying, this field's for sale. Somebody says, well, I might be interested in buying it. Where are the boundaries? I don't know. I just know I'm standing in the right field. I'll sell it to you if you'll pay me X number of dollars. Well, I'm not going to buy it if you can't show me where the boundaries are. Well, I can't show you where the boundaries are. I don't know where they are. Well, that's kind of like approaching the Word of God with some statement and saying, what does this mean? Well, I really don't know what it means, but I'll still sell it to you if you'll pay me. It's just a matter of mass confusion. So the soul is the real sticky wicket in the whole thing. The word is used enormously number of times in the Old Testament particularly, and it's not absent from the New Testament either. But the question then is, what is the soul? Well, in the first place, it's something about us that's broken or needs to be sanctified. We can say that much. And then it's at this point that our studies address a critical issue about the soul, because there are only a few texts in the scriptures that identify the soul with any real clarity. But it's the clarity that gives us the ability to see what they're talking about when they say it in all these other contexts. For example, what does it mean that my soul pants after God like the deer pants after the water brooks? Well, I don't know. What is my soul? How does my soul get as thirsty as the deer does for God? Well, unless we know what the soul is, how can we even discuss that issue? So how are you going to preach a sermon on, as the deer pants for the water brook, so does my soul pant after thee, O God? What is my soul? What am I supposed to be panting after? Well, it's really interesting. There are about four or five places, and I didn't write them down there in the notes. They'll be posted on the website. You can look them up in the notes, but we'll be looking at them later. Point is, there are three or four, maybe five places where the statement is made very clearly. For example, in Proverbs, as cold water to your soul, so is good news to somebody. Point is, he's saying, okay, here's your analogy. Cold water to the nephesh is like good news to somebody. Well, where do you get the most pleasure from drinking cold water? In your feet? Nah. In your stomach? No. Once it gets there, it's not cold anymore. The cold water to your nephesh is right here. This is your nephesh. This is the physiological part, the nephesh. Just like the Bible says, bowels of compassion. Well, your bowels are down here, and how do they have any compassion? It's an analogy. But that's where the Word of God starts our understanding, is giving us something to work off of physically so that we can then extrapolate from that into some other areas. And the physical part of your body that's your nephesh is the part that's refreshed when you drink a cold glass of water on a hot summer day or when you're thirsty. In fact, the nephesh in a drought is refreshed by water. Let's hear. And Jonah said, I went into the deep, and the waters went over my nephesh. What's that mean? I was about to drown. went, the water went over his head. And it even says the springs of water covered us as we went into the deep waters. Well, what he's talking about is being, he's going to drown because this is your nephesh. And it has to do with your ability to inhale and exhale oxygen so that you can live. This is your nephesh. It's this part of your body right here. And that's highly significant. And we'll talk about that in the days to come, but it's highly significant because this part of your body is where you experience an enormous amount of the good things physically, but there are passive reactions to things that are done to them. For example, do you like Rocky Road ice cream? What do you like about it? The taste. The coolness and the taste. And where do you get the coolness and the taste sensations? Right here. You may get a little bit more of it in your throat, and if you eat it too fast, you'll get a lot of it. You'll wish you hadn't eaten it so fast. But the point is, this is the part of your body that enjoys ice cream. Well, if you're like me, cooked or boiled spinach is a spit out thing, you know. Why do I want to spit spinach out when I get it in my mouth? Yeah, that's nasty. And I'm not saying that with the kids around, okay? But the fact is, the negative and the positive issues of a lot of the experience we have physically are right here. And it's almost invariably because something else stuck it in your mouth. You taste it because your hand put a spoonful of it in your mouth. That makes it a passive responder to something else's action. So what motivates that hand to come up there and stick that spoonful of stuff in your mouth? Well, biblically, it's your spirit. Spirit energizes your body. It enables you to do the stuff to do. So if it picks up a spoonful of ice cream and sticks it in your mouth, your spirit has acted upon your soul, your nephesh. And your nephesh has a reaction to that. Hugely significant stuff. But categorically, I believe that the physiological analogy of the nephesh is this part of your body. And I think I can prove that from, like I said, four or five pretty concrete examples from the use of the word in the Old Testament. And then from there, it just takes off as an analogous thing in our life with God. And then thirdly, we have this body thing, that this is the most familiar. We're the most familiar with our bodies. The spirit and the soul and the body, we're most familiar with our bodies. And the reason is because this is the house we live in. We're very comfortable with knowing ourselves, our bodies. And so the body is really, there's something broken about our bodies, or God wouldn't have to sanctify them. But the fact is, our bodies are the house that we live in. And our bodies can die and we can still be. So the body is a house, but it's not really us. But it is an essential element of the us, or there wouldn't be a resurrection from the dead. We wouldn't need a resurrection body unless a body is a part of the human experience. So we have spirit as the energizer of the body. We have soul as the experiencer of the things that the Spirit does, and we have the body, which is the instrument of the Spirit for doing the things that the soul is going to pay for. In other words, your spirit motivates your body to act, and your soul reacts to whatever happens. If what happens is good, your soul rejoices. If what happens is bad, the soul screams at the Spirit saying, "You idiot, why did you do that? I am in agony here because you idiot." It's like a big family fight going on in our hearts. And Paul's concept of sanctification is that God is about getting all of these three things worked out so that we can live life fully, maximizing our joy. Now, the sanctification issue, and I'm out of time, but just let me say this, and I'll quit. It doesn't mean that what is broken will be fixed necessarily. The sanctification of the body, for example, not going to happen until the resurrection. From the beginning until the resurrection, we live in a broken body that God's not going to fix. So sanctification doesn't mean fixing things, but it does have something to do with dealing with those broken things so that what comes out of the body is not wicked or evil. We'll get into more of that when we come, but I told you I'd quit, and I should have 10 minutes ago.